Good morning, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 19th in the year 2000. In the Creekside Room this morning, we have as our presenter, Volker Greifenhagen, who is continuing his series on Abraham's Offspring, An Introduction to Islam for Christians. Today's presentation is entitled, Muhammad and Jesus, the Prophet and the Messiah in Islam. This is an overview of Muhammad's role in Islam and a comparison with Jesus' role in Christianity. A discussion of the concepts of Prophet and Messiah in Islam follows. Today's presentation is numbered GRV 2000-5. Let's listen in.
This is the fifth of the series, Abraham's Offspring, An Introduction to Islam for Christians. And this is session 5, Muhammad and Jesus, the Prophet and the Messiah in Islam. I started all these sessions with an invocation, so we'll do that right now. Bismillah Rahman Rahim, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Rahim. In the name of God, most compassionate, most merciful, all praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, most compassionate, most merciful. How many have been in one of these sessions before? Oh, quite a few this time. Okay, so you know that this is what the invocation we use are the first few verses of the Quran, and I like using them because they show some of the commonalities between Islam and Christianity, or our faith. Words that could easily be used by Christians as well. I sort of ran out of jokes. I sort of thought of one.
Tell that one from yesterday. That was fun. Oh. Details.
But you've all heard it already.
Oh, so. No.
Let me think of another one that I could tell. Might be a little bit different. This one actually applies to Christian Islamic relations. The Iranian government was hiring people into the military, and they were willing to take anybody they could, and they were training them to be parachute jumpers. And so this young guy from North America entered into it. It was very good pay, very attractive pay, so he went into it. And they just said, well, you're now in a Muslim military, so we just want you to know that if you get into any trouble or anything like that, we'll teach you prayer. You appeal to Allah to help you, and you will be helped in all kinds of troubles and won't have any problems. So he said, okay, he agreed to that, and he was trained and everything. And once they went on a mission, and they were up there in the airplane, and they had to jump out with their parachutes. And so he jumped out in the parachute and pulled the ripcord, and nothing happened. He kept plummeting down. He said, oh no, what am I going to do? And suddenly he remembered, oh yeah, there's that prayer that I'm supposed to say. He said, Allah, please help me. And suddenly this huge hand came out and caught him in the hand, and he was slowly lowering to the earth. He was so released, you know, his background came flooding. He said, oh, thank you, Jesus. Well, that just shows you the worst of the relationships between different faiths, of course. Just for the benefit of those who may be new to this session, just introduce myself. My name is Volker Greifenhagen. I teach religious studies at Luther College, Federated College of the University of Regina in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. And my main area is Islamic studies. But I'm also a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. And so I have both an academic interest in the subject and a pastoral interest, and I'd like to sort of go on that. Why pastorally do I think it's important for the Christian community to know something about Islam? And I'm going to be using the overhead, so I'm not turning my backs to you here. It's sort of an awkward room to use the overhead here. And again, I'll reiterate the three reasons. One is numbers, as most of you heard yesterday. Islam is the second largest religion in the world and the fastest growing religion in the world as well. And in North America, Islam will be also the second largest religion. It'll outpace Judaism fairly soon, at least the demographics seem to show that. So Muslims are our neighbors, eh? The mosque in your neighborhood, the person you work with, your next door neighbor, they might all, it can be Muslim. The students that your, the friends that your children might have, could be Muslim friends and so on. So it really behooves us if we are called to minister to our neighbor, to know that neighbor. How do you know what, how to interact in a life-giving and joyous fashion with neighbors if you don't know anything about them? Secondly, of course, is the prominence of Islam in the news media, often in a very negative way. The first session I did this week that I've been here was on dealing with some of the stereotypes and really questioning whether those stereotypes of Islam being violent, of being oppressive of women and so on, are based on actual fact, or whether they are sort of selective filtering of certain things through the news media. So really it's important for us to know more about Islam from perhaps a better source than just the kind of thing you might pick up from watching TV every now and then, and having associations built up in your mind that aren't very good. And then thirdly, the most important reason, of course, is directly related to the theme of this this summer at Holden Village, Heirs According to Promise. Heirs of what? Well, we're heirs of Abraham. Right? And Muslims also trace their spiritual ancestry back to Abraham. And so they're distant cousins, if you will, of a family that's had a lot of strife in it. So let's learn a little bit about those distant cousins and see if we can heal some of the strife in the family. Today what I'd like to look at is the Prophet Muhammad and Jesus. What I'm going to do is give you a quick overview of Muhammad's life. And the question I'd like you to think about while we're doing this quick overview is, what biblical figure from your knowledge does his life seem to sort of seem similar to? Which biblical figure is he most similar to? Anybody from the Old Testament or New Testament? So just think of that. And then secondly, I'd like to look at Jesus as he is seen in Islam as well. So it's sort of two parts, and I'll try to keep each of them. Well, we'll do the first part about Muhammad and allow kind of questions and stuff, and do the second part about Jesus. I'll try to keep both of them relatively short so that you have time to ask any kind of questions you want to ask. And I have some resources to show you as well. So let's go to the Prophet Muhammad first. Okay, the Prophet Muhammad is a person who was born. This is very school teacherish here, with getting some facts and figures and dates and so on. He's born around 570 of the Common Era in the Arabian Peninsula, into a family that lived in a town, an oasis town called Mecca. This was a town that flourished from the caravan trade, mainly. Most of the Arabian Peninsula is fairly uninhabitable, first of all, and unarable. It's desert. But there'd be these certain segments of the peninsula where there would be water supply and where some rudimentary agriculture would be done, date palms and so on. But largely they'd be stopping places for caravans, bringing goods from other parts of the world and crossing this area. And Mecca was kind of a real center of this kind of caravan trade. It was also a religious center. There was a religious structure in the middle of the town called the Kaaba. It was a cube-like building. And it housed the representations of numerous kinds of gods and spirits. Most of all the surrounding tribes living in the area, they all wanted to have their god enshrined at Mecca. So it was a drawing card. In fact, there was an annual pilgrimage to Mecca that drew lots of people into the town and was very good for business. Okay. Most of this, the society was still largely tribal that Muhammad was born into, but there was an increasing urban strata developing in some of the towns. And this was breaking down the tribal way of life. Tribal way of life was one where if one person suffered, the tribe suffered with them. Or if one person went hungry, it meant the whole tribe was hungry. Because if they didn't have enough food, everybody hungered together. If there was a surplus of food, everybody enjoyed the surplus of food. If your father and mother died, you were an orphan, there was always another member of the family to take you in. Widows would find another marriage partner very easily. And so this is sort of a tribal humanism, right, or welfare system set up. Everybody was taken care of. What happened in the cities is that some people, through the caravan trade and speculation and so on, got rich, and others couldn't make it. They went into the cities, just like they do today in many parts of the third world, go to the city to find your fortune. And for most people, it doesn't work. They became impoverished, and that tribal system wasn't working in the cities. There was nobody to take care, or not as much to take care of you while you were there. So Muhammad's born into a society that's going through transition, and there are a lot of problems. A lot of people are suffering. He's also born into a society that's split in the superpower rivalry between the two superpowers of the day. Boy, does this ever sound modern, doesn't it? There's the Byzantine or the Eastern Roman Empire up sort of to the north, centered at Constantinople in what is now present-day Turkey, but it was in control of Turkey, what's now Turkey, and all of Palestine, Syria, and so on, Egypt, North Africa, and so on. That's one big empire. And then there was the Persian or Sassanian Empire, which is centered in what's now present-day Iran, and sort of controlled all the areas there. And they were often at war with one another. Okay, and the Arabian Peninsula was really not under the direct control of either of them because it was too hard to control. But they had an interest in controlling the trade that was going on. So there was some sort of involvement there as well. So this is kind of the situation he's born into. Now, how do we know what we know about the Prophet Muhammad? Well, Muslims have collected numerous anecdotes about the Prophet's life. These are called hadiths. A hadith means a report. And these hadiths collectively are called the Prophet's sunnah, or the Prophet's custom. Okay? And so if we're trying to reconstruct the life of the Prophet, one of the sources you can go to, or basically the only source that's really available directly on Muhammad, is this huge body of material that Muslims have collected over the centuries about the Prophet's life. Now, I'm going to talk about the significance of the Prophet a little bit later, but just to give you a little foretaste of that, the reason why Muslims are intensely interested in the life of the Prophet is not so much for historical reasons, like we want to, what date did this happen or so on, but the Prophet remains for Muslims the primary model of the best Muslim. Okay, so if you know what Muhammad did in certain situations, that's a model for what you should do in a similar situation. Well, how do you know that? You can go to the hadith, to the sunnah of the Prophet. So after the scripture of Islam, the Quran, which I talked about yesterday, the Prophet's sunnah is the secondary greatest source that Muslims turn to for guidance for how they should live. But for our purposes, we can go to that the sunnah to get some information on Muhammad's life. I don't know. Maybe North American Muslims might pick that up. But what would Jesus do? What would Muhammad do? WWMD, right? Yeah. But that would be very similar. That the idea is the same. You know that this is a kind of a preeminent model. The model works a little bit better in Muhammad's case because Muhammad was more involved more in spheres of life that we're involved in. Like he was married and he had to deal with domestic issues and he was also a statesman, he led armies, he legislated for his community. And so there were lots of more areas of life that he was involved in. So Muslims can go to to Muhammad's life for examples of how to do things in almost all spheres of life. Right, legally, economically, religiously, culturally, and so on. Well, anyways, he was born in about 570. He was orphaned very early on. His father died before he was born, I think, and his mother died several years later, and so he was brought up by members of his extended family. And it's very important because he knew what the lot of an orphan was. And a lot of the Quran has a social justice theme going through it about caring for the widows and the orphans. So I guess he, you know, sort of knew himself. He got involved in the caravan trade, as many did. He was apparently very good at it because he was known to be trustworthy. His nickname was the Trustworthy El Amin. And so there are lots of kind of stories. Now, some of them, we don't know how true these stories are, but there's sort of this ideal that he was a very trustworthy person. He was eventually employed by a wealthy widow to run her caravans, and she eventually proposed marriage to him. And he got married, and this is his first wife, Khadija, who was his only wife until her death in 619, and was also the first person who believed in his revelations when they came. So she's the first Muslim convert, if you will. Besides being involved in the caravan trade, Muhammad seems to have been somewhat of a contemplative sort. He would go off on retreat for a few days every once in a while. He seemed to be rather troubled by some of the things happening in his area, you know, the increasing division between rich and poor, and the way that orphans and widows were left without anybody to take care of them, and so on. And so he'd go for a retreat, and often to a little mountain just outside of Mecca, Mount Hira. And while he was there on one of these retreats, so the story goes, in Mount Hira, around 610 of the Common Era, he had an astounding experience. He suddenly felt that there was this numinous, transcendent presence in him, and it was pressing in on him, squeezing him, and it kept demanding, Iqra, recite, read. And he kept replying, I don't know how to read, because the tradition is that Muhammad was basically illiterate, as most people were, and so he couldn't read, or he couldn't recite, he couldn't read a text. And it kept demanding this three times, and finally, on the third time, the pressure got so bad, finally words suddenly came. Okay, words, I don't know what process this was by, but somehow words came, and he recited these words. And these words were the words of the first revelation of what's now in the Quran. So this experience that he had on this mountain in 610 was then happened periodically throughout the rest of his life until his death in 632. Right? These words would come. He would memorize them, recite them, teach them to his followers, who would memorize them and recite them. And that's the origins of the Quran. People had this all orally in their heads and passed it on. Eventually, some people started writing bits of it down to help them not forget it. And finally, well after Muhammad's death, the whole stuff was all collected together and formed into a book, which is called the Quran. This was the first religion. He thought he had gone crazy. He was very worried. He went running back to his home, and there's a story of how he just cowered and was shivering. Khadija was covering him with a cloak and trying to comfort him, and he was afraid he was going crazy. Because there were these soothsayers that traveled around Arabia, and they'd get possessed by spirits, and you know, they'd slobber and go into epileptic fits, and then they, you know, they'd give oracles, and he was really scared that this was happening, that he was possessed by something. But his wife comforted him, and she was convinced that this was more to it than that. And she had a cousin, a distant cousin, who was a Christian, so the story goes. He's very old. And she consulted with him, and he came, and he assured Muhammad that, no, that you're someone who's been promised by God. And I wish that I wasn't so old, because I'd like to be your follower and see where your life leads you. And apparently this cousin was quite old and died shortly afterwards. But eventually Muhammad was comforted. More revelations came, assuring him that he became convinced through these revelations that he is a messenger chosen by God to bring a message to humanity. Now, he kept this stuff to himself and to his immediate family for a long time. His immediate family, like his wife Khadija, his cousin Ali, a good friend of his, Abu Bakr, and others, some close companions and family members, They're the ones who first heard of it, and they became convinced. So they were the first Muslims, with a capital M, who followed this revelation and learned the revelation and sort of practiced their religion together as a community. Eventually, the revelations demanded that Muhammad preach publicly. And he started doing that, and he got into big trouble. Big trouble, okay? A big part of the trouble was, well, he had this thought, he was convinced through these revelations that there was only one God, the one true God. Now, Allah was known in the Arabian Peninsula. He was sort of the father God in the background, you know, kind of maybe made things and then withdrew. But if you wanted to get anything done, you went to the more immediate gods and goddesses, because they actually did stuff for you, right? Allah was sort of in the background. Well, Muhammad here is preaching, no, there is only one God, and it's Allah. All these other gods are figments of imagination or illusions. How can you imagine, from what I've told you, why would this be upsetting to people?
In a way, there's security if that's what they believe in.
Okay. Yeah, this is my tribal god. What do you mean? It's, you know, my ancestors all believed in this god, and you're saying they all believed in an illusion? What is this? What other reason? Remember that, remember what I told you about Mecca, what? Okay, why?
Well, if everybody wanted their God in that one temple,
yeah,
and there were pilgrimages and such, then that whole trade would be
disrupted. Yeah, I mean he got a lot of opposition from the economic elite. I mean, they were making their money off of all these pilgrims coming. They'd have to be put up and fed, and their animals pastured, and there'd be big trading fairs at that time too, big, you know, markets and so on. And here's this guy coming and saying, all these gods, you know, this is bad foreign relations. It's very bad, bad for business, right? So he got a lot of opposition for that. His social justice message, which a lot of the early revelations of the Quran are very concerned about, like I said, caring for the orphan and the widow and against female infanticide and all that sort of stuff. Well, you know, as I said, that tribal ethos was breaking apart in the urban areas, and those who were getting richer didn't want to hear that kind of message about taking care of people, because they wanted to amass wealth for themselves. So there was quite a bit of opposition, resistance to the message. There was an attempt by the elite to co-opt Muhammad at one time, you know, like, if you just kind of modify your message a little bit, we'll let you into our ranks, you know, you can become one of us, and then it'll be okay. And Muhammad was extremely tempted by that, because he wanted this word to be, you know, promulgated as widely as possible, and then God kind of came with another revelation, and he immediately pulled back. But anyways, it got quite bad to the point where those who didn't have protection were being persecuted. So if you were a slave who had been convinced of this message, or you were one of the weaker, poorer families, you know, people started, you know, making fun of you in public, economically cutting you off, beating you, and so on. In fact, it got so bad that he sent a whole bunch of his followers across the ocean to Abyssinia, or what's now modern-day Ethiopia. Now, modern-day, that country, Abyssinia, was ruled by a Christian king. It was loosely connected to the Byzantine or Holy Roman Empire, but it was fairly independent. And those first band of Muslims found refuge there and protection. The Meccan elite did send a delegation to go and get them, and the Abyssinian king refused. He said, they're under my protection. And this is very important, because Muslims have not forgotten that Christians were the first ones to offer refuge to this small little fledgling community. Mind you, things back in Mecca did get very, very bad. 619 to 620 is called the Year of Sorrow. Khadija died. And she was Muhammad's mainstay, like his main comfort, his main support. And companion, and this was really devastating for him. His uncle also died during that year, and his uncle, although he never kind of became Muslim, Big M, steadfastly stood up for Muhammad and wouldn't let anybody else touch him. So as long as this uncle was alive, I mean, people might scheme and try to get his followers. They wouldn't touch Muhammad directly because they knew they'd be in trouble. He died. And a new uncle took leadership of Muhammad's clan, who was deadly opposed to Muhammad. Ooh. It's getting bad. And actually, his life became endangered at this point. And it looked really low. And if something hadn't happened, probably this fledgling Muslim community would have been squelched out. But what happened is that at one of the pilgrimages and market fairs that happened with them, very soon after this year of sadness, Muhammad met a delegation of people from an oasis about 2 or 3 days' journey to the north called Yathrib came to Muhammad. This was a much bigger, more agricultural oasis, and there were a whole number of tribes that lived there, and they were always feuding with one another. And it was a really bad situation. And this delegation had heard of this Muhammad guy and how he seemed to really, you know, be able to negotiate between people and stuff like that. He was sort of distantly related to some people up there too. And they thought, you know, maybe this guy could come. He's an outsider, so he hasn't got an invested interest. Maybe he can negotiate and be the mediator between our warring factions and bring peace to our city, our oasis. So they came with this proposal, and it was just like, here was the way out of this trough they had gone into. They invited the Muslim community in Mecca to emigrate to Yathrib and to set up there as a self-sufficient kind of community. And indeed that happened, and that oasis was renamed Al-Madina, or Medina, which means the city, implied the city of the Prophet. The full name is Al-Madina Al-Nabi, the city of the Prophet. So now we have the second of the holy cities of Islam, Mecca, where Muhammad was born, and where, of course, the central orientation point is. But then you have Medina, which is where the Muslim community moved. Now, this happened in the year 622. And it is the most important date. If you are my students in Islamic studies, you have to memorize this. If you didn't know this, you would absolutely fail everything about Islam, because it is literally the most important date in Islam. It's called the Hijra. Hijra means emigration. And it marks the year that the Muslim community moved from Mecca to Medina. Now, why is that such... Now, the importance of this year is underlined by the fact that the Muslim calendar is dated from this year. Okay. Like, you know, it's interesting. Where is the Christian calendar dated from? Well, supposedly with the birth of Jesus. Other calendar, the Jewish calendar from the date of the creation of the world. And there are other calendars, and usually the founder's life, something about it. And so you might think, well, you know, Muhammad's birth or his death or something might be. But no. The most important event that Muslims focused on was this emigration, because, this is the year one after the Hijra, A.H., Anno Hijra, year of the Hijra. Okay, so there is a Muslim calendar as well that dates things A.H.
How large was the community that emigrated?
Probably about 100 to 200 people. And they didn't all go all en masse. They sort of went in little groups over a period of about 6 months. And also some couldn't go. They had to be left behind, and their lot became pretty bad. But it was a fairly small community by this time. Okay. Now, the reason this is so important is because this emigration marks the beginning of what Muslims call the Ummah. Ummah means community. And it's a really important word. I was taught there was sort of a consciousness amongst Muslims that even across their differences, you know, Sunni, Shiite, radical, conservative, all that sort of stuff, they are members of the same community globally, all Muslims together. It's sort of like our concept of church, ecclesia, like the idea of all the universal church. Well, this is the universal Muslim community. And it started in this year. It wasn't possible in Mecca because they weren't autonomous, they weren't under their own control. But when they went to Medina at the invitation of the community there. They could set up the Umrah. Well, the Meccans, yes?
The word Hijra.
Yes.
I have seen it. H-A-G-J-I-R-A.
J-R-I-A. Yes.
J-I-R-A.
Okay.
Which I took to be Hijra. And you have corrected this on that.
Okay. Yeah. It's been like all these Arabic terms, very interesting. You'll see it transliterated in different ways. And so sometimes you get mixed up. Like Muhammad, most of you might have not have seen Muhammad, which is correctly, but Mohammed. Or instead of Quran, you've seen Quran. Okay? These are all different English transliterations that have happened. And same thing with this. You know, there's a Latin form of this word that's probably influenced that kind of spelling and everything. So this is accurate though.
And I put the emphasis, I read it, and I put the emphasis on the I.
Right, Hijra. Right. The Jaira, yeah, yeah.
And of course it's not.
No. It's Hijra. Hijra is a great thing. Now the Meccans weren't just gonna leave them alone. The Muslim community had to make a living, so they got involved in caravan trade. The other thing you did to make a living in Arabian Peninsula was raiding. Okay? This was it's somewhat like a sport, but also a livelihood. If you had no other way to make a living, if you didn't have a plot of land, and if you weren't employed in the caravan, you raided caravans and then, you know, took the booty. This was usually fairly bloodless, because if you saw you were overwhelmed, you just ran away, and there was very little blood shed. So, of course, the Muslim community got involved in that as well. So what happened is that the Meccans there was still a threat from this Muslim community, which actually started growing and growing in Medina as well. A lot of the people in Medina entered into the community and so on. So it became a threat, and there was a series of battles between the Meccans and the Muslim community. Three famous battles. The first one, the Muslims, against overwhelming odds, won, you know, and for them this was a turning point. It was like the exodus from Egypt. You know, against overwhelming odds, they won, and they just, how can we explain this? God, it's God who did it. The second battle didn't go that well. They weren't wiped out. The Meccans had marched all the way to Medina and besieged it. And there was a big, big battle, and the Muslims had really suffered a lot of losses. But the Meccans had withdrawn. They hadn't destroyed the community. So then the Muslims thought, well, what's this battle? We've got too confident, and God is testing us, was what they thought then. And then there was a final battle that ended in total disgrace for the Meccans. And by now, most of public opinion in the Arabian Peninsula was shifting towards the Muslim community, because hey, these people are successful. It's working for them, and the Meccans were getting more and more isolated. The Muslims were forming alliances with all the tribes, and finally, in 630 of the Common Era, they returned in triumph to Mecca and took over Mecca without any fight at all. In fact, they were, you know, they just were able to take it over. Muhammad went into the Kaaba, the temple, and destroyed all the images and everything in it. Although when they were inside the Kaaba and they were destroying all the idols and stuff, apparently there was a painting or a mural of Mary and Jesus on the wall, and he covered that up and said, "Don't touch this." Okay. And actually, you'll find that Mary is very highly esteemed in Islam, and Jesus, of course, as well. Finally, in 632, Muhammad made in that year a final pilgrimage. He continued to live in Medina, even though Mecca was now under control. In fact, by the time of his death, most of the Arabian Peninsula was under sort of Muslim control. Various tribes and cities came and made alliances, and the faith was also spreading, but politically, at least, the control was under the Muslims. In 632, Muhammad made a final pilgrimage to Mecca, and when those of you were in that session when I showed the pilgrimage rites, I mean, basically those are based supposedly on the way Muhammad did this final pilgrimage. And he had basically took over the pilgrimage rites that were there already before his time, but he Islamicized them. He gave them Islamic rationales, right? And then he fell ill and died in 632. So that's the life of Muhammad. Let me go back to that question that I asked you. Which biblical figure does Muhammad remind you of most?
Moses.
Is that?
Joshua.
Jesus, okay.
David. Abraham.
Now, what are some of the reasons for your identifications? Like, why does he remind you of one of these figures? Like, why Moses, for instance?
Led them out.
Okay, he's a leader who, in a sense, led an exodus, right? Led a community from one place to another. So that figures with Moses.
David consolidated and conquered and organized.
Okay. An empire or a kingdom or something, yeah. So Muhammad, I mean, he's a prophet and all that stuff, but he's also a leader, like a leader of a nation. And he acts to lead, right? Acts to lead in battle and so on. Yeah. Other.
Paul.
Pardon?
Paul,
because
he traveled, he carried his faith around.
Okay.
He's kind of a mushroom.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, the reason I brought that up is because I know somebody said Jesus, but I think probably. If we were, or some of the other figures, probably if we were to make a parallel between Muhammad's life and biblical figure, the one that fits closest would be Moses. Okay, for a number of reasons. The Exodus parallel, the fact that Moses was a person who received revelation from God and passed it on, like on Mount Sinai. But also Moses was the leader of the community. He led them into battle. He also legislated for the community. I mean, people came to him with their problems, and he figured out what God's answers were for those, and so on. And these were all functions that Muhammad filled. So, and the reason I ask that is because it's very important as Christians that we don't expect Muhammad to be a religious leader the way that Jesus is a religious leader for us. Okay, Muhammad does not fill the same role. I mean, certainly on the fact that Christians believe that Jesus was God revealed in some sort of sense. Muslims absolutely shy away from any idea that Muhammad was divine in any sense. So certainly on that basis. But in terms of what they did, Muhammad fits the pattern of Moses and maybe David and some of the other figures like that much more closely than the figure of Jesus. If you want a parallel to Jesus in Islam, the parallel that's been suggested is the Quran. Okay. Jesus is believed by Christians to be the Word of God in the flesh. Okay. The Quran, for Muslims, is believed to be the Word of God in a book, or incarnated in a book, if you will, or inliberated. Liberated? No. Somehow there must be some word with book in it, liber, you know, in it. That would be the closest parallel. Now, what about Muhammad's status? I'm going to put out a couple of verses from the Quran that sort of talk about Muhammad's status. First of all, this one from the third chapter of the Quran, 144th verse. Muhammad is no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. If he died or were slain, will you then turn back on your heels? If any did turn back on his heels, not the least harm will he do to Allah. But Allah, on the other hand, will swiftly reward those who serve him with gratitude. So the first part of the verse in particular is very important. Muhammad is no more than a messenger. He's no more than a mortal human being. Okay? There's nothing divine about him. Any of the special qualities associated with him, and Muslims do associate special qualities with them, are not of his own doing, but are given specifically by the grace of God to enable his mission of bearing a revelation. So Muslims believe that Muhammad is no more of a messenger than any of the messengers who came before. Now all the messengers, Muslims believe, were sinless. Okay, they were. This was not because of their own doing, but they were guarded from grave sin, I should say, by God, because God wanted the revelation to come through clearly. So Jesus and Moses and Noah and Muhammad and everybody would never have given in to grave temptation. Okay, but again, that was not because they were divine in some way, but because God wanted to vouchsafe the message in a particular way. Okay. So this is very important. Muhammad is no more than a messenger. That's kind of one thing. So that's a difference from the way Christians view Jesus. But on the other hand, we have also this verse from the Quran, from the 33rd chapter. You have indeed in the messenger of Allah a beautiful pattern of conduct for any whose hope is in Allah on the final day and who engages much in the praise of Allah. So on the one hand, you know, Muhammad is only a human person. On the other hand, he's about the most perfect human person who ever lived. Okay, in terms of perfection meant in terms of submitting his will to God's will and living as God intends.
When the Quran has the article in front of the messenger, is that always a specific reference to Muhammad?
I'm not sure. This very clearly refers to Muhammad in context. I haven't given the verses before and after, but it would refer to Muhammad here, not somebody else. Yeah, I mean it's a good question because which messenger is it, right? Because there were lots of messengers. The context would indicate that. And so for Muslims, Muhammad is the preeminent messenger, because he's the last one. He kind of gathers it all up together and seals it. And he provides a beautiful pattern of conduct. So if you want to know how to be a good Muslim, how to be a good submitter of your will to God, look at Muhammad. That's why his sunnah is such an important thing, a source of teaching for Muslims. Okay, that's my Muhammad shtick here. Let's have some time for questions here. Certainly.
Perhaps singing your own praises was not as problematic in that time, but here is Muhammad receiving a revelation saying this about himself.
About this beautiful pattern?
Yes.
Or the other one?
Both.
Yeah. Put them both up here.
What do Muslims say about that?
About his own self?
That he gives a message that says that he is a beautiful man.
Well, see, for them, you know, Muhammad's just the vehicle. I mean, like the megaphone or something. So okay. He has no choice. His own kind of psychological interaction with this message is really secondary to the message itself. I mean, that's the way I would see it. Sometimes there are contexts given for this, like in Muslim exegesis or commentary on the Quran, they'll often try to figure out when was this revealed, what was the situation. For instance, that first one, Muhammad is no more than a messenger, that apparently was revealed during that second battle that didn't go that well. It looked like Muhammad had been wounded, and sort of a rumor started circulating around the battlefield that he'd been killed. And then this revelation came in the aftermath of that battle because, you know, oh, our leader's dead, you know, what people, you know, and they want to run off and abandon that. And so the message came, hey, this message is not dependent on Muhammad. It's dependent on the message itself. And if, if he died or were slain, are you going to go back on your heels there? Many messengers passed away before him, but didn't mean the message came to him. So sometimes there is that kind of contextualization, but not a whole lot of contextualization about Muhammad's own kind of state of mind about this, except that, you know, like the beginning being absolutely frightened of it and then growing in confidence about it and so on. It's not a lot of getting into the psychology of the, you know, the inner workings of what's going on in their minds.
Yeah.
Maybe the Sufis do, the mystics. I don't know much about that. Yeah, yeah.
Were there many Christians around when Muhammad was alive?
That's a really good question. And it's hot, it's hard to research that. And there's a lot of debate about that. Like how, because, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's very familiar to Christian and Jews in the Quran. So, you know, were there lots of Jews and Christians around that Muhammad learned this from? Well, again, Muslims have a good answer to that. They say, hey, this is from God. You know, you don't need to have, whether there were Jews or Christian around is immaterial. But it's a good historical question. In Medina, three of the big tribes that lived there were Jewish. Okay? And that wasn't uncommon. There were Jewish tribes throughout the Arabian Peninsula. And what kind of Judaism they practiced and whether they had the books of the Bible as we now know them, but likely some of that at least. So there was that influence. These people were caravan traders, so they'd be trading up into the Byzantine Empire and so on. So they definitely were aware of Christianity. There was somewhat of a Christian presence in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, and also stronger Jewish presence. So again, there was that kind of connection. Whether there were actual Christians or Jews living in Mecca is sort of debated. And again, what kind of Christianity was it? Christianity was quite divided. The Byzantine Empire was pushing Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Trinitarian, Chalcedonian, and would persecute those who believed otherwise. There were the Monophysites, the Nestorians, and there were Gnostic Christians and all kinds of Christians who lived outside of the Byzantine Empire because they would be persecuted. So what kind of Christianity was even there in the Arabian Peninsula? It's a fascinating question. We don't really know about that.
Is there any truth to the fact, to the statement I've heard, that Hajja, his first wife,
Khadija,
was Jewish?
No, I don't think there's any truth to that at all. He, let's see, he did marry, one of his wives later on was the daughter of a chieftain of a Jewish tribe. Oh. So she would have been Jewish.
That's what I mean by Jews.
Yeah, and that was much later, though. Okay.
Yeah. Is there anything important about his lineage, where he came from, his ancestors, and also did he have any children?
Well, yes, his lineage is traced, of course, back right through to Abraham. I mean, again, you know, how true that genealogy is. But his clan is traced back to the keepers of this Kaaba, this area, so they're very important. And when they trace it further and further back, through Ishmael to Abraham. I mean, that's the way the lineage goes. Children. He had about three sons, all of which died. Either as infants or as young children. He had four daughters. These were all, the two of the sons and the four daughters who did survive in adulthood and got married and everything were all by his wife Khadija, his first wife. All right. The other son was through a later wife, and that was, but he also died in infancy. These daughters, one of them in particular became very important, Fatima, his youngest daughter, because she married his cousin Ali. And Ali was the fourth caliph, the fourth successor to Muhammad, and figures very prominently in Shia Islam. That's a branch of Islam that thought Ali should have been the first successor to Muhammad and was destined to lead the Muslim community because he was of the family of the Prophet. So that's how he's important. But there's no male. See, this was part of the problem. Like, it was a patriarchal society, and males were the ones who the oldest son took over from the father as normal. But Muhammad didn't have a male heir, so the community couldn't decide on that basis the successorship. Now, the Shia Muslims believed, well, the closest thing was Ali, because he was the cousin and he was married to his daughter. But they were, you know, they're still a minority voice.
Is the order of the revelations preserved anywhere? Is it in the Quran itself? Or
No.
Is there any significance also to the order?
Well, as I mentioned yesterday, basically the order of the Quran is that the longer chapters are first and the shorter chapters are, I mean, it's just on sort of basis of length. Now, as I also mentioned yesterday, at the head of each chapter of the Quran, in the standard editions, Muslims have decided, was this revealed when Muhammad was back in Mecca before the Hijra, or is this revealed after the Hijra? So sort of revealed at Mecca, revealed in Medina, is about as close as you get. Now, over the centuries, as Muslims studied this and produced commentaries and all kinds of things, some of them wanted to get more specific, as I did with this verse. You know, this is sort of pinpointed at a very specific time. But that doesn't correspond to where it is in the Quran. The Quran has absolutely is not as absolutely uninterested in its ordering and chronology. There is it's very frustrating for people from the Jewish and Christian communities who are used to a Bible that sort of tells a sequential story to read the Quran, because it jumps all over the place. Its whole purpose is more to urge and exhort and to teach with examples drawn, you know, teaching something, so you bring in all these examples from wherever they come. And it seems rather disjointed and jumping around, because there is no chronological order. If you want to read the Quran and kind of be more gentle about entering it, read the 12th chapter. That's called Surat Yusuf. It's the chapter of Joseph. And it's the Joseph story. And it's the only time in the Quran where for a whole chapter there's sort of a continuous narrative. And it's very close to the biblical account. It's kind of, if we had, you know, a week-long seminar, we could spend the time really looking at that. It's very fascinating how the story of Joseph going to Egypt and in Potiphar's household and all that stuff is told. But that would be a good place to start if you're sort of frustrated with the lack of kind of chronology in the Quran. Yeah?
Muslims deal with the occupation of banditry.
Like highway robbery and
as that of their founder.
Yeah, well, that's always interesting. I mean, what it leads me, the comment that I'd like to start with is, Muslim or Islam really is not a pacifistic religion.
Right.
Okay, I mean that's sort of a basic thing. So I've heard of Muslims involved in movements. Pacifistic movements, but they'd really be out of the that'd be really exceptional, because there is a stress on struggle in Islam. Okay, and the struggle can be in all areas of life, including armed struggle if necessary. I think the way that would be understood by most Muslims is sort of the contextual, appropriately cultural pattern at the time, and this was not looked at as askance. I mean, the way I would compare it is the views of polygamy. In the ancient world, having more than one spouse, particularly men having more than... I mean, nobody... There was no consciousness that there was something wrong about that. Or slavery. There's no consciousness that there's something out of the ordinary about enslaving... The concept, at least, maybe enslaving a certain person or something that would be seen. So also this idea of raiding and of making a living by that kind of process was seen as rather normative as well. Also kind of the only option available to some people, and specifically this community. I mean, they've been invited by the Medinan community, but the land was already all parceled out. There wasn't really a whole lot to kind of give away to anybody. You may get a little bit of a job here and there as a day laborer, and maybe do some caravan training, but really, you've got all these hungry mouths to feed, you had to do something. So I think that's the way it would be explained, not in the sense that, oh, banditry or raiding is something that's okay to do. We should keep doing that. Yeah.
And a lot of my colleagues were Muslim. And we had, at the very end of my time there, we had a Buddhism 101.
Little course or seminar.
Just so that people understood kind of what they were working for. And a lot of the questions from my Muslim colleagues were related to the question of the understanding of grace and that we have eternal life through grace.
Yes, in Allah on the final day.
Well, I understand a bit about the daily life,
Yeah. Well, it's a judgment day, right? Where the Muslims believe in the resurrection. You know, everybody will be resurrected and will appear before God, and will be judged on the basis of their life. Okay, not so much that God judges, but basically your account of your life will be handed to you, and you will stand judged in light of that. And then you have two destinies that are available, the paradise or the garden or heaven, and the fire or hell or so on, right? So Muslims believe. Well, yes and no. I mean, I think I'm sort of avoiding falling because it's kind of a trap, a trick question, right? You know, because if it's works, well, then it's bad, because Lutherans, we all know, works is terrible. First of all, Muslims don't believe in the necessity of an atoning, some sort of atonement that for, like the Christian understanding is that the defect or the hole or the lack is so deep, or the twistedness, or the incurvedness of our natures is so, we cannot of our own selves do anything about it. And that's why the atoning death of Christ is so important, because it breaks into that prison and frees us, right? Well, Muslims believe that all people are born with the natural inclination to submit their wills to God. And that what happens is, you know, people forget their origins. They think they're self-sufficient. Or they become ungrateful. You know, I want more, I'm not satisfied. They aren't grateful for what they're already receiving. And they stray then from what they're naturally built to address. And so the whole purpose of these messengers is to call people back to that stray, just to remind them, or to exhort them to be grateful, or to warn them against the consequences of deviating off of the path. Okay? So there isn't this sort of concept of a deep need for an atoning. So now there's God's grace, because it's God's graciousness, first of all, to send messengers to remind people of the true path and to set that before them. The other element of it is that God, you know, the repentance is always available. So a person's life could be pretty shoddy, but if they turn back to the straight path, you know, like we did that with the story of Cain. We weren't sure whether he did that, but he was full of regrets and he sort of wondered, you know, did he? If he did, then God forgives. You know, God. So God's mercy and compassion outweighs God's judgment. So it is more towards, yeah, you know, you're to discipline your life and work towards, that's your goal. And so it is works in that sense, but there is a really strong element of, you can't do that unless God, you know, sends the messenger or sends that raven to Cain to remind, to reveal to him that he's done something wrong, and so on.
In the words of God's mercy and graciousness and
forgiveness
are
love for God. Yeah. See, the story of Adam and Eve is really interesting. If we had time, we could do that one, because Adam and Eve sin in the Quranic account, and they say, we're sorry, we realize we sin, and God forgives them. And now they have to suffer the consequences of their sin. I mean, sin does things. I mean, it hurts relationships, and the consequences have to be worked out. So they are expelled from paradise and have to live on earth, right? But they aren't damned, or they don't set something in motion that will hurt all their descendants or anything like that. I'm not sure. I think you had your hand up earlier, so now I'll come back to you.
Well, I had learned, so please correct me, that on the judgment, this fire was actually sort of a crucible, a way of purifying the person, because the light of Allah was so bright that you had to be very pure in order to face that.
Okay. Yeah, I think that comes out of the mystical tradition. You know, I mean, in Christianity, I mean, you have your Christians on one end who say there's eternal damnation in hell and all that stuff, and way on the other end you have people saying everybody will eventually be saved and so on, then you have everybody in between and with different opinions. It's exactly the same in the Muslim world. There are those who insist, you know, there's going to be this division, you know, majority of people are going to be burning and so on. And then there are others like that will have some sort of doctrine that this is not eternal, or that God's grace outweighs God's judgment so much that eventually God will see to it.
So it's sort of a variation on purgatory.
Yeah, yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
Is where in the Quran, or is it in the Quran, where you have this aggressive force of conquering nations or missionary force?
Well, there in the Quran is there is justification for armed struggle, and this comes from the period when they were in Medina and they were settled there, but they were starting to be like their properties in Mecca were all being ransacked. Their relatives, in other words, that he'd left behind Mecca were being threatened and oppressed and everything. And they wanted to do something about it, but Muhammad had no clear indication of what they could do. But he wasn't willing to say, you can arm yourselves and attack a Meccan caravan, right? And eventually a revelation came that basically was sort of a just war emphasis, saying, if the community, the integrity of the community is being threatened, it sort of goes, you know, how many mosques and churches and monasteries would have been destroyed if people couldn't defend themselves against attack? Sort of I'm really paraphrasing it badly. But if in these cases it says rise up and fight, and so that's as close as you get to any kind of legitimization of this. Now that's not a blanket legitimization for expansionist kind of stuff. That happens as part of the history of Islam. It's sort of expanded in terms of taking over huge tracts. I mean, in 100 years, Islam expanded to the extent that it took Christianity about 400 or 500 years to expand. So it was just wow, amazing. But there's no direct kind of Quranic legitimation for it. You need to go to the ends of the earth or anything like that. But to spread the message, yes, that's very clear. I know you had a question.
Yeah, first a statement, a question. In Chicago, there's the Medina Temple. Has an 8-foot mural of people escaping on camels. And
oh, yeah.
I never understood that. Garrison Keillor stood on stage beneath that for his radio show, but now it makes sense as to what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Also, in terms of the City of the Prophet, in Bellevue, Washington, there's a certain area called Medina where Bill Davis lives.
Oh, whoa.
Not wanting to go that far.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Modern, yeah.
Is there. In Islam, is there a historical critical method of interpreting scripture? And if so, how well received is that? Because what we hear mostly is the fundamentalists.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, no, not very much. In some segments there is. And this is where I look to especially North American Muslim scholars. They're going to change Islam in the world, or they're going to have a new Islam into the 21st century kind of thing. The Muslims, the sort of orthodox Muslim position on scripture is that what you have here is what came out of Muhammad's mouth. Untarnished, undistorted, and so on. The closest you get to the historical kind of critical stuff is when was this revealed, you know? And does one verse abrogate another verse? Like if there's sort of a contradiction between them, well, the later verse sort of overrules the earlier verse and stuff. So that what chronology the revelations came in is one of the things you do. Now there are some modern Muslims who will do more critical. There are some non-Muslims who have done polemical anti-Muslim historical critical work, and that for Muslims are really because it was to kind of demolish the Muslim faith to show, oh, that's all originated over 200 years after they said it happened, and it's all borrowed from the Jews and Christians anyways, and in a bad form, you know, and so on. So somewhere in the middle of those two extremes of, you know, sort of rigidly believing it's never been altered at all, and this kind of anti-Muslim attack, some Muslims are starting to look at it more carefully. What they are mainly doing is sort of what Phyllis Trible does, though, with the biblical text. I'm thinking mainly of the gender stuff. You know how Phyllis Trible, are people familiar with Phyllis Trible? She does stuff on reinterpreting the garden story, the Adam and Eve. Because her agenda is that it's not that story itself that's misogynistic, but the interpretations that have been built around that story. Well, there are Muslim women, for instance, that are doing that now. They're saying it's not the Quran is misogynistic, but the whole edifice of Muslim interpretation built on that is misogynistic and has to be cleared away and the text reinterpreted. So that's not quite historical critical, but it's sort of a liberatory, exegetical endeavor or interpretive endeavor. Now, I know it's coffee time, so I don't want to keep you from your coffee. But I am willing to answer more questions. Anybody wants to stay, I certainly can answer more questions for a little while. But please don't feel embarrassed to get up and get your coffee at all. No. All right.
Yeah. Part of what I was thinking we were going to discuss today also was how do they treat the Christ, Jesus?
How is Jesus treated? Yeah.
Because they recognize him as a prophet. But,
yeah. Yeah.
The whole thing about kind of the acid test for prophets is if they're wrong or they're a liar.
Right.
Part of saying God, what did Muslims say about that?
Okay. That was the second piece that I never got to, so I just run out of time. You're right. I mean, basically, for Muslims, Jesus is a prophet. And he's very important. He's got special status in Islam because Muslims believe, for instance, let me get my list here, they believe in the holiness of Mary. I mean, Mary was born with a special mission in mind. There are two versions of the Annunciation in the Quran, where the birth of Jesus is born, she's a virgin when she gives birth to him, so Muslims believe in the virgin birth. For them, that isn't a proof that Jesus is divine in this extent, because they say, well, Adam never had, Adam was just, God said be, and there Adam was. It's the same thing. God can do that and make any of us bear a child without the normal way that you go about it by just saying the word. So for Muslims, that isn't a sign of Jesus' a divinity at all, but it's a sign of a special status. And there's sort of a special status because he's called a spirit from God and a word from God. So, you know, that some of that wording sounds really kind of close to some of the ways that we've been able to talk about. So of all these prophetic figures, you know, of course, Muhammad looms largest, but Jesus is pretty important. And Muslims maybe today sort of shy away from that a bit because it sounds a little bit too much like syncretism with Christian thought, and they've had the bad colonial experience of Christianity that they're dealing with. So you have that. Mary goes away and she gives birth to this child in a secret place, and then she shows up back home with her family with this child. Of course, they're aghast. This is all in the Quranic accounts, saying, you know, you thought you were so good, and look at what you've done. And she says, no, this is a child from God. And they don't believe, but Jesus speaks from the cradle. This is the first sign that he does. He's just a little infant in the cradle. And he speaks, you know, kind of does his first sermon from the cradle to convince them. So you have that. Then you have sort of very scattered references. I'm talking about the Quranic Jesus here mainly. Scattered references to Jesus' teaching. Basically, I mean, he's teaching what all the messengers taught beforehand. To return to the straight path, to submit one's will to God. He revealed the gospel, which is a guidance for humanity. There's a reference to him having disciples who follow him.
The miracles.
Yes, he also performs miracles. He raises the dead. He heals the lame and lepers and those who are disabled from birth, very much like we have in the gospel accounts. He also, one of the lists of his miracles in the Quran, he seems to be clairvoyant. He knows what's going on in people's lives without being, communicating with them.
Yeah. Where in the Quran does he think we die?
No. I'm going to get to that point. One of his miracles is he makes, this is probably when he's a child, again, he makes clay pigeons and they come to life and fly away. But you see, you do have that in some of the other Gospels that never got into the Christian Bible. So that's where, the stuff about the background comes in. Jesus very specifically, many times in the Quran, insists he's not God's son. Okay? There are many times. And actually says, kind of to my Christian followers don't, you know, you shouldn't believe this, this stuff. I am a messenger, basic sort of, I'm no more than a messenger, okay, this kind of thing. Do not say God has a son, as if God, the understanding sort of is that God has a son, it's like God engages in sexual activity and gives birth to something that was, you know, seen as totally wrong. So there's definitely part of Jesus. So what do Muslims do about the times when Jesus in the Gospels, you know, said, I'm the Son of God or something like that? They would say, well, that's where the distortions have come in. See, that originally the Gospels wouldn't have come in. I mean, that's unthinkable. How
he never said that.
He couldn't have said that. I mean, no way. And that's just been added later as it was transmitted, you know, over the centuries it got corrupted.
And that's when he maintains his status as a prophet.
Yes,
because what he said came true. So.
Yeah, yeah. He also in his teaching predicted the coming of Muhammad. One of those passages in the Quran, Jesus says, and after me comes someone called Ahmed. And Ahmed is a variant form of Muhammad. It's all based on the word Hamada, the verb which means to praise. And Ahmed means praised one. Muhammad means one who praises. And of course, Muslims then look to the Christian scriptures. Where is this? And guess who they identify as being the prediction of Muhammad in the scriptures? It's in the Gospel of John. Who does Jesus promise comes after? The Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete, actually, right? And that, for Muslims, that's the prediction of Muhammad.
Excuse me, they have a sense of the, I know they have a sense of the transcendency of God. Do they have a sense of the imminency?
Well, there's a passage in the Quran that says God is closer to you than your juggler. So there is that sense, but there's not the sense of incarnate presence, I think, because God is always other than the creation. But that doesn't mean, but God is somehow imminent in the creation, or closer. He's both transcendent and yet closer to you than your own heart, almost, right? Yeah.
So then when a Muslim does become a convert to Christianity, what is it that, I mean, other than the Holy Spirit, what is it that... It does that.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I think you'd have to, each individual convert would have.
It seems that it would be very difficult for Christian missionaries to.
Oh yeah, 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 yeah. It is, because I mean, there's already a set understanding of Jesus there, which makes a lot of sense within the system, the Quranic religious worldview, and so yeah. I mean. You know, what does the Quran, there are some verses in the Quran that talk about interfaith relationships, and I didn't bring those with me, but there's one that says, you know, basically, like, don't argue about this stuff. Instead vie with one another in doing good works, serving the world.
So not necessarily an exclusive.
Not necessarily. And there's another verse that says, you know, God created you in all different manners so you would get to know one another. And, you know, eventually God will, I'm really badly paraphrasing this, but eventually God will bring us all home or something to that respect. Now, there are lots of verses that talk about Christians and Jews in very elevated language, and lots of them that really criticize them, too. So I'm sort of, you know, I'm being very selective about some of the verses here.
Another question. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, our God, same God, as you say, but our image of God is so often, you know, he tells the Israelites to go into this land and plunder and kill and, you know, decimate the whole thing. Is that the image that people reading the Quran would get?
Not really, no. I mean, Islam is to be spread, but it's... in fact, there's a strong critique in the Quran of the whole notion of a chosen people. Okay? So that's one of the things that the Jews are criticized on, that they feel that they're special because they're a chosen people. But they killed the prophets, so, you know, sorry. So this whole notion of a promised land that's yours by right and that you can go and displace the indigenous inhabitants and so on isn't part of the Quranic worldview.
Does Islam sound rather logical?
Well, it is. I mean, Islam is very logical faith. I mean, this idea that, like, Trinitarian thought is really complex. Eh? I mean, try explaining how God's both one. I mean, Christians are monotheists, there's no question about it, and Muslims will agree on that. But they'll say, you know, this idea of three God, I don't know about that. You know, they're a little suspicious of that. And true, it's hard to explain. It's not based on a purely rational view. And that's its strength, I think. But in our modern worldview, a reasonable, rational faith makes a lot of sense. And this is part of the appeal of Islam, of course, because it's all fairly straightforward. It's very, there's not a whole lot of detail that you really need to know. It's very basic.
Okay.
Yeah?
Okay.
Oh, sorry. Hi.
They don't believe in the resurrection.
Well, there's more to Jesus' life than just his teaching and his miracles. Jesus' crucifixion was, the majority of Muslim opinion is that Jesus did not die on the cross. It was made to seem as if Jesus died on the cross. Instead, God raised Jesus to himself. Okay? Now, what that means, does that mean somebody was substituted in Jesus' place or an illusion was created? But this is part of the critique against the children of Israel, that you thought you crucified the Messiah, but God knows better than you. God plots better than any human plotter. And it was made to seem like that to you, but it's not true because God raised Jesus himself. Now, Jesus will then return. He'll be one of the signs of the end of time, of the coming judgment. Jesus will return. This is not in the Quran now, but it's been elaborated in Muslim theology. Most Muslims believe that one of the signs of the end time will be an antichrist. In other words, a figure who will cause a lot of unbelief and so on. And one of Jesus' functions in returning is to kill the antichrist. He will bring people back to faith. He'll bring Christians first back into the true faith, which is Islamic faith. And he'll organize people to fight against the antichrist, will kill the antichrist. Jesus will eventually die, and there's a grave right next to Muhammad's grave in Medina for Jesus. He will die, he will be buried, and shortly after that the resurrection will happen, and Jesus will be resurrected like Muhammad and all the other prophets and the rest of humanity for the judgment.
Was there any sense of reverence of Muhammad's body when he died?
Well, oh yes, I mean, you know, you can't avoid this. Yeah. You know, even all the stuff, Muhammad is no more than a messenger. Hey, he's the
man.
So, in fact, a lot of important holy figures in Islam, their tombs are revered, and you get barakah, or blessing, by touching the tomb and going up to it. Now, the Saudi Arabians, are extreme Puritans. They belong to a particular, the Wahhabi sect of Islam, which is very puritanical. It's sort of like the Puritans who came and settled, in the eastern states, who, one, this was idolatry to them. Now, their control of the tomb, so if you can see on video, the prophet's tomb, they are armed guards, they're lightly armed, but they're along the way to prevent pilgrims from doing anything that looks like, you know, touching or somehow, I don't know.
The actual tomb is
painting something.
The actual tomb has been preserved.
Oh yeah. The place. Well, I don't know. Nobody's opened the graves or anything. But the place where Muhammad's buried, he was buried under the mosque.
Somebody's going to do a DNA or something.
Well, yeah. That they'd never allow that. Not under the present regime.
Is it in Mecca? Is it in Mecca?
No, it's in Medina. Where he lived most of his life. Yeah. So part of the pilgrimage, I mean, you do all the stuff in Mecca, but if you want to, you can also visit the prophet's tomb. It's not necessary, but a lot of pilgrims do that. You go to Medina for that.
Another question up here.
Yeah.
Salman Rushdie is pretty hard on satanic verses.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, I guess his question seems to be, how do you know, if you're getting revelation from the angel, how do you know whether it's from God or from Satan?
From the thing or from something else, yeah. Yeah.
Is there any, how do you test the spirits?
That's a good question that I don't really know.
Is it accepted by the community?
I think the effects of the revelation, I mean, let's say we say Moses got all this stuff on Mount Sinai, how do we know that it was, true? Well, I guess the proof is, or that it was effective, the proof is that it formed a community, and it was effective in some manner there. I don't know. There, the question isn't sort of raised anywhere in anything that I've read about.
It's not being debated anywhere.
Not really, no, no.
Validated.
No, I mean, it is just, it's a priori value for most Muslims. You know, that's the beginning of everything else sort of flows from that. Well, do you want to have a cup of coffee?
Yeah.
Let's go and do that.
What's your opinion?